If you haven't already, I would invite you and encourage you to turn with me in your Bible to the fourth chapter of Jonah. No surprise to any of us that this is where we are this morning. We've looked at the first three chapters of Jonah, and today we're going to finish our study in this so-called minor prophet. And again, I just by way of reminder, the prophets are referred to as major and minor, not because the major prophets are more important, that what they had to say was more important than what the minor prophets had to say. It has only to do with the size of the scroll. It has to do with the size of the book itself. In fact, I don't think I knew this. One of the things I have learned is that in the Hebrew, what we in the English refer to as the minor prophets, the Hebrew refers to simply as the book of the 12. So you have these 12 prophets that form one scroll in the Hebrew scripture. So Jonah chapter 4, and I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety from the ESV. I'm actually going to begin at verse 10 of chapter 3, the last verse of chapter 3. When God saw what they did, that is the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Yahweh said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now Yahweh Elohim appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God, Elohim, said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And Yahweh said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Let's just pause and pray before we look into this text. Father, once again this morning, we have been reminded of your greatness. We've been reminded of our need for you. And we thank you once again for the opportunity that was ours to remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very simple but very unique and profound way, the way that he has asked us to remember him. And so we thank you for this. We thank you now for your word. And we are reminded, it is good to remind ourselves every time we open your word and read it, that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And that is the very reason why we have come here this morning. It is by necessity that there is a voice that speaks. But what we desire to hear, Father, is your word. We don't desire to hear our own thoughts. We want to be informed by your word. We want to know your thoughts, Father. And so, as we look at this text, as this short study in the book of Jonah, this prophet from so long ago, comes to a close, we ask and pray for help once again. We pray, Father, that you would convict us of the sin, that you would show us ourselves, but even more than that, that you would show us our Savior, that you would show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is our hope and our prayer and our desire once again this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now you'll know, again, because this is our last Sunday in this particular study, that the book of Jonah, I have suggested, breaks down very, very nicely, divides into two parts very well, and I've kind of framed the way that I have approached our study of this as Act 1 and Act 2 with these various scenes. And in terms of the strategy that the author has used, whether it was Jonah himself or someone else writing about Jonah, there has been this parallelism between the two scenes. And so here we are in Act 2, Scene 3, the final scene. And what we begin with, there are two. I've basically broken this last scene down into two parts once again. There is what I have called Jonah's pathetic petition. Jonah's pathetic petition. And then subsequent to that, there is Yahweh's perfect patience. So that's kind of the framework for how we're going to look at Scene 3, Act 2, Scene 3. The corresponding parallel was that in what we saw in Act 1 was that Yahweh saves. Having come through the first two chapters, what we see at the end of Chapter 2 is this declaration by Jonah that salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. And so what we have at the beginning now of verse 1, chapter 4, we have this response by the prophet Jonah, and there is a prayer. He prays again, and again, that corresponds to chapter 2, verse 1. It's the second time that we're told that Jonah prays. There's a significant difference, though. This time, it's not a psalm of thanksgiving. He's not praying to give thanks to God. He's praying, and his petition is, please take my life from me. He's not thankful. And we're told two things about Jonah. The first thing that we don't have to guess at, the first thing we're told is that he was angry. It was right there in the narrative. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. There's a footnote in my ESV translation. It may be in yours as well. What the ESV translators have written as, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, the literal Hebrew translation of that is, to Jonah it was evil. To Jonah it was evil. What was evil? What was it that had Jonah so hot under the collar? It is the fact that God, in his mercy, had relented from destroying Nineveh. And Jonah's not happy. And so there is this, the actual prayer is a petition, and we see that what ultimately he wants is for Yahweh to take his life. Kill me. How did Jonah arrive at this dark place? How has he gone from a psalm of thanksgiving to a prayer, a request for God to kill him? Well, I've already indicated the first. The first thing is that he was angry, and the second thing is that he was arrogant. Anger and pride. He's angry. He would have done well, we would all do well, to heed the counsel that James provides in his letter. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then he provides a reason why that should be our approach to things. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The anger of man, Jonah's anger, does not produce the righteousness of God. Jonah may think that he is justified in his anger, and I think we're going to see as we go into this that he believes he is justified in being angry with God. But the other thing that comes out in this prayer is his arrogance, his pride. Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? What I said is literally my word. And that takes us right back to chapter 1, verse 1. You've got the word of Yahweh that came to Jonah. And we're not told anything in chapter 1. All we know is that the word of Yahweh came to Jonah saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for its evil has come up before me." And Jonah got up and went the complete opposite direction. There's no indication in the first chapter that there's any kind of interaction, that there's any dialogue between Jonah and Yahweh. Clearly there was, because what we're told now in chapter 4 is basically Jonah justifying his anger. "Yahweh, isn't this what I told you when you told me to do this?" The egocentricity sets a keynote for the prayer as a whole. "I" or "my" occurs no fewer than 9 times in this prayer in the original Hebrew. And once again, I suggested when we looked at the Psalm of Thanksgiving, his prayer of thanksgiving, that there was something not quite right about it. It wasn't wrong that he was thankful for being delivered from certain death, but there was that sense in which it lacked confession of his sin, the fact that he had been disobedient. There was no repentance on his part. That his prayer in the first instance, the prayer of thanksgiving, the psalm of thanksgiving, was lacking. And so this conflict that the book began with between Jonah, a prophet, and Yahweh, it's not over. One of the things that I think is maybe helpful, I know it's helpful for me as I have considered this, if you can imagine for a minute reading this story, this narrative of Jonah, and it ends at the end of chapter 3. There's no chapter 4. The impression that I suggest that we would get from that is, here's a disobedient prophet. He doesn't like the commission he's been given, and so he flees. God, in his mercy, deals with him and then recommissions him to go to Nineveh, which he does, and he preaches, and the people repent. And it is your stereotypical Hollywood ending. Everything's good. But everything is not good. Jonah's angry because God has relented. What's interesting to me, I want to point this out before we move on, is the irony. And I've beat the irony drum constantly. There is so much irony in this book. But the irony of Jonah's appeal to Exodus 34:6, which is why I read from there before we began. Exodus 34:6, beginning in verse 32, the context there is Israel has come out of Egypt. They are at Sinai. Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And while that is happening, the people are down with Aaron, and they're like, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been on the mountain for an awfully long time. Why don't we just make our own God here, and this will be our God. This is who delivered us, this golden calf. We'll still call it Yahweh, but this will be our God." That's the context. And in chapter 34, we read that Moses has to go back up on the mountain because the first tablets he broke when he came down and saw what was happening. And in chapter 32, Yahweh has said to Moses, "I am going to wipe this people out." And Moses intercedes. "Don't do it. Relent from the disaster that you are going to do to your people. These are not my people. These are your people. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You brought them out of Egypt." The irony is, it is Yahweh himself, it is God himself that tells us in Exodus chapter 34 what he is like. "Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed." Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed. "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." I don't know about you, but I am so thankful this morning that that is the character of the God that we serve. He's gracious and he's merciful. He's slow to anger. And he abounds in steadfast love. Jonah says, I knew this about you. Like he's informing God. One of the things that we need to recognize, one of the applications I think that we can make is that we know what we know about God because God has chosen to reveal it to us. Now the Bible is very clear, there is what is referred to as general revelation. Paul talks about this when he writes his letter to the Romans. There is general revelation. By virtue of creation, everybody on earth knows that God exists. That there are these attributes of God that are invisible, but we see the effect of them. General revelation. But special revelation, revelation like Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we don't gain that from general revelation. That is God in his mercy revealing himself to his creation. So there is this irony of his appeal to who God is. God knows who he is. Jonah only knows who God is because God has graciously revealed that. The other thing that I want to do quickly is just contrast this appeal to Joel's appeal. Joel is another of the so-called minor prophets, and Joel uses the exact same appeal, if you will, in his book. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, we read this, "Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." The appeal in Joel is to the nation of Israel to repent and return on the basis of God's character. The irony is, of course, that in Jonah's case, what he shows is his true colors here. He's showed his hand now. He does not want Nineveh to be spared. He wants no mercy for Nineveh. And when God relents from destroying Nineveh, from overturning it, Jonah is angry with God. Furthermore, he thinks he's justified in his anger. Jonah's, and again, I stand by that this is a pathetic petition. Kill me. Please take my life from me. Anger and arrogance are a bad combination. And they lead, if we are honest with ourselves, our anger and our pride lead to rash words and rash actions. We could be here for a long time if I told you about all the times that I did something stupid or said something stupid because of my anger and in my pride. And this is countered, amazingly, by Yahweh's perfect patience. There's so many things that God could have done to Jonah. And justifiably so. But look at what he said. I mean, it's almost laughable. Do you do well to be angry? That's a good question. The next time you're angry, stop and ask yourself this question. Do I do well to be angry in this situation? Am I right to be angry? Yahweh's response proves his revealed character. He is gracious and merciful, and he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. There's two things I want you to notice with respect to this second part, Yahweh's perfect patience. First, there is Jonah's silent protest. And secondly, there is Yahweh's object lesson. So the first thing is Jonah's silent protest. Again, not unlike chapter 1, when Yahweh called Jonah and said, "This is what I want you to do." There's no verbal response. If there was, it's not recorded. We get the sense that there was an exchange. But as far as Jonah, the narrative, is concerned, there's nothing recorded. And this is the same thing. Jonah doesn't answer God's question. Do you do well to be angry? Nothing. Silence. And he leaves the city. Verse 5 tells us that Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city, till he should see what would become of the city. And one of the questions that I provided you with to consider before coming here this morning is, why would Jonah do that if God had already relented of the disaster that he said he would do? Why would he do that? Does that make any sense? Some commentators, Hebrew scholars that know a lot more about Hebrew and grammar and syntax and all of that, have suggested that really this follows on, like Jonah's just finished his commission, he's gone into the city, he's preached, now he's left, and everything else that we've read in between, it happens after the fact. That's how they rationalize this. Again, there are those that know more about this that have been able to refute that and say that's not satisfactory. The Hebrew doesn't allow for it. So we're left with this question. Why, if God has relented, does Jonah leave and sit outside of the city to see what would happen to it? I think, and again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I want to give you some things to think about. I think there is a clue in the fact that we're told that he sat to the east of the city. Why would that be included in there? Well, if you're thinking, again, if you're orienting yourself geographically, where he was coming from, he would have entered Nineveh from the west side and walked eastward. So it makes sense that if he's traversed through the city, that he's now on the east side of the city. Okay, fair enough. That makes sense. What's interesting, and what I have appreciated from the insight of some others, is that if you look in the book of Genesis, every time there is a mention of eastward migration, what it is a shift away from God. When Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, they go east. When Cain goes away, he goes to the east. When they build the Tower of Babel, they are migrating east, and then they find this plain and they think, this looks like a good place to build something to ourselves, a tower that will reach into heaven. It's east. And the last example that is provided is when Lot and Abraham are in the land of Canaan, Lot goes east towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So there is this undertone, this current in Genesis, that an eastward direction is a movement away from God. And that what has been suggested is we're right back where we were in chapter 1. The reluctance on Jonah's part to fulfill the initial commission, and in this case go the exact opposite direction of where Nineveh was disobedient and rebellious. I suggested to you that by virtue of the way the narrator has laid out chapter 3, Jonah didn't know what his message to Nineveh was going to be, but it is confirmed here in chapter 4. This oracle of judgment against Nineveh implies that there is opportunity to repent. It's implied in it. And you get this sense now that God, perhaps, will change his mind again. That this is like this silent protest. Lord, you've already changed your mind once. Maybe you'll change it again. You relented from the disaster that you said you would do to the Ninevites on the basis of their repentance. Perhaps you will change your mind again on the basis of my petition. In some respects, Jonah is almost issuing God an ultimatum. Destroy Nineveh or destroy me, and I'm going to go sit over here and watch what you do. That's the sense of it. This conflict between Yahweh and Jonah is not ended. So we have Jonah's silent protest. And then we have, again, mercifully, and that is the whole point of Jonah. Youngblood, in his commentary, he has labeled Jonah God's scandalous mercy. That's what this is. But it's not just the mercy that he has demonstrated to the Ninevites. It is the mercy that he constantly pours out on his prophet Jonah. And so we have this object lesson that takes up the rest of the book, beginning in chapter 6. And we see, just briefly, by way of an overview, the object lesson, there are three appointments. First, Yahweh appointed a plant. Then he appointed a worm. And then he appointed a scorching east wind. I spent a lot of time on this, and I will confess to you, I may have gotten this completely wrong. But I think, on the basis of this narrative and the information that we are provided, is that the focus of the object lesson is the plant. The worm and the wind are secondary. They play a part in the object lesson, to be sure, but this is about this plant. The question I ask you and the question I ask myself is, in the first place, why the need for a plant? Didn't we read in verse 5, I left it out intentionally, that Jonah left the city, he went east of the city, and he sat outside the city until he would see what happened. Buried in that verse, it says that he built himself a booth and sat in the shade. So if he's already provided himself shade, why does God need to provide him with a plant? Have you thought about that ever? Again, I'd be happy to enter into discourse with you on this. What stands out to me in this, in terms of trying to wrap my mind around this and answer this question satisfactorily, is, wouldn't it be apparent that what Jonah had provided himself was inadequate? It was not sufficient. We're told it was to save him from his discomfort. He's sitting in his booth that has provided him shade, but he's still in discomfort. And one of the things that struck me as I thought about this particular text and the lesson that Jonah is being taught and the lesson that we can learn, again, I take you right back to the book of Genesis. What's interesting to me, and we've commented on this in the past, is that the names of God, the designations in the Hebrew Old Testament. Yahweh, or all capitals, L-O-R-D. Elohim, capital G-O-D. Or Lord, Adonai, capital L, small O-R-D. For the first time in the book of Jonah, look at what it says in verse 6. It is Yahweh Elohim. It's the first time that God is, that the narrator, that the author, uses this name for God. Now, you'll say, well, it's there that in chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his Elohim. Right? It's there. And it's there again in chapter 1 when Jonah confesses to the mariners, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the Elohim of heaven, but he's not referred to as Yahweh Elohim until here. That's interesting to me, and when I take you back to Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, we read, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What have they done? They've covered themselves. What does Yahweh Elohim do? We're told in that same chapter, Yahweh Elohim made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Why? They had a covering. It's insufficient. And what we need to understand very clearly from this, what this is telling us, what the entirety of God's word tells us, is that man cannot make his way back to God on his own. The best that he can do is insufficient. We need to understand that because of our sin, we stand exposed to God's judgment. Jonah's booth did not protect him from the sun. He was still in discomfort. And so Yahweh mercifully provides this plant, but he does so intentionally. It's appointed. It's miraculous. It springs up overnight, and it's large enough that it obviously covers his booth and himself. And so Yahweh is going to teach his wayward prophet a very important lesson. And we finish with this. There's two lessons, and there's likely more. I'm not saying this is exhaustive, and I think there are perhaps different ways that what I'm going to say could be expressed. But I think there's two important lessons that Jonah should have learned that day. The first is something about himself. Jonah, it would seem, based on the information that we're provided, cares more about a plant than he does about 120,000 people and the animals. When God, in his mercy, relents from the disaster that he was going to bring upon Nineveh, Jonah doesn't rejoice over God's mercy. He's angry with God. How could God do this? And he's confronted. When Yahweh speaks to him again and says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" It's the exact same answer. "Yes, I do well to be angry. I'm angry enough to die." Then Yahweh comes back to him and says, "You pity the plant. You have compassion for the plant. You would have spared this plant that you had nothing to do with. You didn't plant it. You didn't make it grow. It came up in one night and it was gone in a night. And you care more about that than you do about people." It's a pretty stinging indictment. But what it reveals is the hardness of Jonah's heart. The other lesson that Jonah should learn and that we should learn is about Yahweh himself. Yahweh cares about all of his creatures. See, I think one of the things that makes this difficult for us to comprehend and what is helpful in terms of coming to terms with what is happening here is the meta-narrative. I know I use that often, the bigger picture. Jonah is a picture of the nation of Israel. Nineveh is a picture of the Gentile world outside of Israel. And just like Jonah, Israel failed to understand the significance of what God was doing in them and for them and to them. It was not to be an exclusive thing. Yes, they were God's chosen people. But what was the intent of that? Why had God set them apart? For their own benefit? No. It was for God's glory, but it was for all of the nations. It was for the whole world. I want to close not just this chapter, but our consideration of the book of Jonah with this application. And I have alluded to it already, but what comes out over and over and over again in this book, and the lesson that Yahweh in his patience is trying to teach Jonah, is trying to teach the nation of Israel, is that apart from God's mercy, we stand exposed to God's judgment. If you get nothing else out of the 4 weeks that we have spent considering this book of Jonah, then get that. If it is not for God's mercy, Lamentation says, we would be consumed. It is because God is merciful. It was true in the case of the Ninevites. It's true in the case of Jonah. And it's true in our case today. And as we bring this to a close, and as we consider, okay, that's great, but I mean, Jonah is a prophet from the 8th century BC. We're thousands of years. I mean, we're approaching 3,000 years removed from this narrative. So what? Well, you know what? The so what is, this is all about God revealing himself through his people, and the mercy that is necessary. It all points us to Christ. It all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the cross of Jesus Christ makes no sense to so many people. And yet, on the cross at Calvary, what we see is God's judgment and God's mercy in a way that has never been expressed before. The wrath of God poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ such that he can extend mercy to sinners. It ought to be something that absolutely humbles us as we recognize that, yeah, we're so focused on the here and now. We're so focused on the year 2021. Woe is us. We're living through a pandemic. Nobody knows the troubles we've seen. Not one in the world can ever... You know what? How about we get the focus off of ourselves and get an eternal perspective on things? God is doing something, has been doing something, will continue to do what he has purposed to do from the very beginning. And the appeal in the gospel, again, it's good to remind ourselves of this truth. We don't come here on a weekly basis to get a bigger brain, to be able to go home and if somebody asked us a question about this, we could answer it like we're getting some kind of a grade on a test. It's to transform us. It's to show us who we are, that we would learn something about ourselves, our nature, our hearts. See, I can guarantee that most people don't identify themselves with Jonah in this narrative. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's a little bit of Jonah in every one of us. We're happy. We're glad. We're told that Jonah was exceedingly glad when the plant came up. When he experienced God's mercy, that was a wonderful thing. When he was delivered from certain death by the fish, I'll sing a praise of thanksgiving. But hold on a minute. You want to extend mercy to somebody else over here? That person doesn't deserve God's mercy. None of us do. I mean, that's the very definition of mercy. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. That's the very definition of grace. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. Nobody deserves God's mercy. Did the Ninevites deserve God's mercy? No. Did Jonah deserve God's mercy? No. Do I or you deserve God's mercy? No, we don't. But thank God that he is gracious and merciful. That he's slow to anger and he is abundant in steadfast love. And he relents from the disaster. But there is judgment coming. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing the same song that we sang at the beginning, His Mercy is More. And we'll stand to sing, but let's just close in prayer. Father, I confess, with so many of old who could say, who is sufficient for these things? Father, we marvel at who you are. We are humbled by the reality and the truth about who we are. We think so much better of ourselves than we ought to. We like to exalt ourselves. We think we're justified when we are angry because of our perceived understanding of who you are. The reality is that sin deceives us. The reality is that if it were not for your mercy, if it were not for the fact that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger, we would be consumed and it would be just. And the reality is that apart from your Spirit working in us, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to be confronted with our sin. We've been conditioned, we've been told, certainly in a postmodern, in the culture that we find ourselves in, any thought of God or deference to God or subjection to God, that's weakness. Father, forgive us when we buy into the philosophies of this world, the lies of our adversary Satan that would tell us that we're like God. We're not anything like you. You are holy. You are the Creator. And we are your creatures. And we marvel that you love us. Father, as we sing now in closing and as we go into our day and into our week, we pray for your help. We pray that you would change us, that we wouldn't just be a people who hear your word, but that we would be people that would do your word. Father, our prayer would be that if there are those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, their sins have not been forgiven, that they would understand that they stand exposed to your wrath. There is judgment coming. But that they would also understand that there is no need for them to suffer under your wrath because the Lord Jesus Christ did that for them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.